All righty. Welcome to church, everybody. We are so excited that you were able to make it today. So last week, Josh did just an incredible job of talking about God's word and how important it is in our lives. And he reminded us that God's word works to fortify us against sin, right? It is more valuable than gold. It is sweeter and more life-giving than honey. It is enlightening and it is incredibly rewarding. And so, like Levi was saying a couple weeks ago, the whole Bible is about one person. It is all about Jesus from the beginning of it to the end of it. And so, as we've been talking through the book of Ruth, we see the gospel personified. We see the personification of Jesus in Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And we see the personification of us, the church, in Ruth, the redeemed. And so today we're going to walk pretty closely through the text here. We're going to examine just the incredible depth of this story and the richness of God's word. We're going to Bible nerd out a little bit. It's going to be fun. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for gathering us here. We thank you for your word and its richness and its depth and its impact on our lives. We ask that you would just bless the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would fill this room with your Holy Spirit. In your holy name we pray. Amen. All righty. So let's jump right in here. So we pick up after the wheat and barley harvests, after Naomi has found rest and provision in the obedience of Ruth and in the faithfulness of God. And now her desire is that Ruth would also find rest and provision. And so as we enter this passage, it's night, and outside town, up on a hill, the men who have harvested, eaten, and drunk are sleeping by their grain to guard it. And it is to this place that Naomi tells Ruth, "Hey, wash up, put on your cloak, and go walk there alone." Ruth is a widow. She is a foreigner, and she has no guarantee that this man will do anything but send her away. And she goes anyways. Why? All right, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." All righty. So let's start with the beginning here. If we jump back to verses 1 through 2. So she mentions here that Boaz is winnowing barley at the threshing floor. So let me give you a little bit of context about what that means. So you've probably heard the phrase separating the wheat from the chaff. And that is what a threshing floor is for. It sits on top of a hill, exposed and in the wind. And so first you would harvest, you would gather all your grain, and then you would beat your harvest with sticks or have animals trample on them to knock loose the grain from the chaff. The chaff was just dry, worthless husks that were outside of the grain. Then you would take a winnowing fork, like a pitchfork, and you would toss it up, and in the wind, it would blow the chaff away while the good grain fell to the ground for you to gather up. And this was a pretty good place to be in this day and age. If you were winnowing a harvest, chances are you were about to eat pretty good. But it was also considered a sacred space. So if we look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18, after David trusts in his own military strength rather than in God's provision, he is instructed to build an altar on the threshing floor in Jerusalem. So he buys the threshing floor and builds the altar, and he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings to appease the Lord. So if you fast forward a little bit, we see David's son, Solomon, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, to this site, which is on top of a mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. The threshing floor where David built his altar was designated by the Lord to be the site of the holy temple in Jerusalem, God's dwelling place on earth. So these are sacred spaces where what's worth keeping is separated from what is worthless. What's valuable is kept and gathered, and the waste just blows away in the wind. So I want you to keep this in the back of your mind going forward, because we're going to come back to it. So moving on from here, we see Naomi tell Ruth in verses 3 through 5, "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So washing and anointing with oil was how you would prepare yourself to come into contact with something special or something holy. But there was also just a more mundane aspect to it, right? If you were out gathering in the fields all day, you were probably pretty hot and sweaty. And if you were going to go up and hang out and talk to somebody, you would probably want to take a shower first. Otherwise, you would not be leaving a very good impression. This kind of imagery can be seen all throughout the Bible, though. During the Babylonian captivity around 590 BC, we see the Lord reminding the Jews through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 through 9, saying, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil." So if you fast forward about 650 years, we see Titus writing in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So you see these parallels between times. And the reason that you see this kind of thing is because our God is consistent. He is unchanging. He does not change. His nature remains the same. He sought to redeem the exiles. He redeems Ruth through Boaz, and he also comes to redeem us. So the next bit is a little bit stranger. I don't know about you, but telling somebody to go and crash a party with all their friends and uncover their feet and lie down in the middle of the night is not dating advice that I personally would give to anybody. I don't recommend that any of you try this. But laying at your feet in this day and age is actually used in a couple of ways throughout the Bible. Usually, it's either an act of worship or it is an act of surrender. And what Ruth is doing is a little bit of both, right? It's this act of faith, but she's also coming in surrender to Boaz, and it is this big leap of faith. So what she's basically doing here, even though it doesn't say outright, is she's basically proposing to Boaz. She is coming to him in this position of supplication and imploring him to come under his ownership or authority. And if we look close at the text here of Ruth, we see that Ruth washed and then she surrendered. But for us, the script is flipped, right? First, we come to Christ, our Redeemer, and then we are washed. And when Christ washes you, I want you to know that no matter what you've done, no matter your sin, if you come to the feet of the Savior, you are washed clean and you are anointed with the Holy Spirit. See, Ruth's washing here is physical and it is temporary, but your washing, my washing, is spiritual and it is absolute. So moving forward to verses 6 through 7, we see, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." So we see incredible bravery in Ruth here. So threshing floors in this day and age were not exactly safe spaces, right? There were likely to be a bunch of tired, half-drunk guys up there, Boaz included. And remember, this story takes place during the time of the judges, which was an era when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not a safe place to be. But the risk here is actually greater than it might seem at first glance, because Ruth isn't just risking rejection. She's risking all of the material support that Boaz has provided so far, as well as any that he might provide in the future. Boaz has just been this incredible oasis of provision and abundance. So what if he says no? Or even worse, what if he is offended? And this is so different from how things are with our Redeemer, right? When we come to our Redeemer, we are not risking life more abundant. We are promised life more abundant. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So this doesn't necessarily mean material wealth here, but it's something much greater, something you cannot buy. It is this spiritual wealth and abundance that can be found only in Jesus. And unlike Ruth, we can come to him. We don't have to hope that we can catch our Redeemer at the right time or in the right place. He takes us exactly where we are and when we are, and he offers us freely this life of spiritual abundance. And so even knowing that, I still think that we tend to put it off, right? We tell ourselves maybe we'll come to the feet of the Redeemer once we're in the right condition, when our lives are in order, when everything is all nice and neat and clean, or maybe we've strung together an entire week where we didn't commit that sin. But the reality is that before a holy God, none of us is clean. None of us will have it all figured out, right? We are all sinners in need of a Savior. So if you're waiting, I would implore you, do not wait. Come to him today. I promise you, his answer has already been given, and it is a yes. All right, so Ruth comes in and lies at his feet, and then our moment comes. We see in verses 8 through 9, "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" So the language used here is really interesting. If you flip back just a little bit, it is the exact same language that is used in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz blesses Ruth. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So the Hebrew word here for wings is the same in both verses. It is the word kanaf. And this word does mean wing, but it could also refer to a skirt or a garment corner, a very specific one. During the time of Ruth, you would basically have two cloaks, an inner cloak and an outer cloak. And your inner cloak was like a long t-shirt. Your outer cloak was bigger and heavier, and it was more like a jacket. It was this big rectangle of cloth, and it doubled as a blanket at night. So it was your protection. And this, the corners of the outer jacket were called the kanaf, and they had very special significance in their culture. So if we take a look at Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 and 39, we see the Lord commanding Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassels of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look on and to remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them." And these tassels, called tzitzit, were visual reminders to the Hebrews of the Lord's commandments to them and their identity as his people. And so at this time, to spread the wings of your garment over a woman was to physically extend your covering, your protection, your household, and your name over her. And it is a gesture of covenant, particularly the covenant of marriage. So she's not just appealing to his kindness as a person here. She is appealing to him as her redeemer and as her potential husband. And when we appeal to our redeemer, when we are saved, when we come to Jesus and we ask to find rest under his kanaf, we are not just coming under his blessing and his provision, but also his authority. And this is something that we don't always like to hear, but being under the provision and protection of the king means also being obedient to the king. And this applies to every area of our lives. And I think we've all got some area that we would rather not give over to Christ's authority, something that we maybe want to negotiate with him, like a part of our life that we just want to be ours. It could be money or relationships or our careers or how we spend our time or what we watch on TV or even a grudge that we don't want to let go of. But when we come under his blessing and his provision, when we come under his wings, we come under his authority as well. And this means everything. All right. So we see Boaz bless Ruth that she would come under the protection and the covenant of the Lord. He then becomes the means by which the Lord answers this blessing. Can you think of another redeemer who was promised as a blessing? Well, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20 tells us, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression," declares the Lord. The same word here used for redeemer, if you remember a couple of weeks back, it is Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the man with the right to buy his family back. Earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 3, verse 5, we see how redemption would be accomplished. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." So we have a redeemer promised by God and then through the prophets. And then God fulfills this promise himself in the person of Jesus Christ, just as Boaz becomes the fulfillment of the blessing and promise that he instilled to Ruth. Unlike Boaz, though, Jesus's redemption is absolute, right? He lived among us, he died on the cross, and he redeemed us by his blood, rising on the third day to sit at the right hand of God. So our Redeemer washes us clean by his blood. The logical question that you might ask then is, who's us? Who gets to get washed? Well, under the old covenant, it would just be God's chosen people, the Jews. But look who is lying here at Boaz's feet. Ruth, if you remember, was a Moabite. She was an outsider by law. The Mosaic law, the law of Moses, explicitly barred Moabites from the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. And yet she will end up appearing in the genealogy of Jesus, our Redeemer. So just as grace and redemption were extended to Ruth, the Moabite, so too are grace and redemption offered to all of us. Paul reminds the Gentiles in Ephesus of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, stating, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Once far off, now brought near. That is Ruth on the threshing floor, and that's you, and that's me. So just as Boaz welcomes Ruth with open arms, Jesus welcomes us. And he doesn't just welcome us in. He covers us with his wings, his kanaf. And if you remember what it means to come under one's kanaf, it's a covenant, particularly the covenant of marriage. So if you see Boaz as the picture of Christ in this story, you can ask, well, then who's Ruth? Who is the bride? And I think the answer to that question is laid out pretty clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So in a wedding, who gets washed, who wears white, who is made without spot and blemish? It is the bride. The bride is the church. It is us. And in Hebrew culture, the weddings actually happened in two stages, right? So betrothal was actually an extension of the actual marriage, not like our engagements. It was legally binding. The bride belonged to her husband from that moment. And then later on was the wedding day, which was this incredible feast where they would party for a week and then the bride would be brought home by the groom, right? So phase one, the engagement, is the first coming of Christ, his relationship with the church as it is now. And we look forward to Revelation chapter 19, where we see this incredible scene, the wedding, the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb and the church. The voice of the multitude says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." You see, Ruth was hoping to be chosen. She was hoping for a yes. But for us, the church, the betrothal has happened. The deal is sealed. And for the future, the catering has already been called and scheduled, and the wedding table is being set. So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are under his kanaf, living in covenant with him, this amazing picture in Revelation is a portrait of what you have to look forward to be in covenant with the Lamb forever. So the betrothal is made and the gathering for the wedding is coming, but it's not here yet. There is a rhythm to it. There's a process, just like with the harvest. So first, you harvest. Then, you beat the harvest. Then, you winnow. And then, you gather. So think back to the beginning. Where does all of this take place? The threshing floor, where the wheat is separated from the chaff. If we look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, we see John the Baptist saying this about Jesus before his baptism. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And we see this same imagery used in Revelation concerning Jesus' second coming. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 15 tell us, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So remember, David built his altar on the threshing floor in Jerusalem. The temple was built on this threshing floor. And some of you might know this, but the temple here on earth was an earthly representation of the heavenly sanctuary above. That's the reason why all the measurements and stuff that you get are so precise. It is a measurement of the sanctuary where Jesus dwells in heaven. And it is from this place, in the presence of awe, that our Redeemer separates the wheat from the chaff. He does and will separate those who have put their faith in him from those who have not. See, Boaz separates his crop on the threshing floor, and Jesus does and will separate us from the heavenly threshing floor, the sanctuary. So Boaz blesses Ruth, and then he becomes that blessing. He becomes her redeemer. God promises a redeemer and then fulfills that promise himself. We have Ruth washed, anointed, and redeemed, and you are washed, anointed, and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Ruth's redemption is the redemption of a Moabite, and Jesus pours out redemption and grace and mercy on all of the Gentiles, us included. Ruth, the bride-to-be, is invited under his wings, the kanaf of her Redeemer, and we, the church, are invited to come under the wings of Jesus Christ, to come under his authority and bear his name. And we see where all of this takes place, on the threshing floor, a high and sacred space in the sight of all where the wheat is separated from the chaff. And when Jesus returns, it will be in the sight of all. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, those who have put their faith in him from those who have not. We see Ruth's incredible courage here. She is a widow, and she's an outsider, and she is coming to somebody that she hoped would be her redeemer with no guarantees. And that's actually where the verse leaves off this week. We don't see the answer today. She puts her faith in a redeemer who she does not have a yes from. But our faith rests on a redeemer whose yes was spoken from the cross. So what do you need to bring to the threshing floor today? What is it that you need to lay at the feet of your Redeemer? Maybe it's a sin that you struggle with and keep in the dark, or bitterness, or a wound that you can't let go of, or somebody that you need to forgive. Maybe you could even just be distant from God and you need to come back to his feet. I want you to know that there is nothing that you cannot bring him. See, our Redeemer has already said yes. He bled and he died for our sins so that we might come under his wings, his kanaf, so that we might live under his authority and his protection. See, we, the church, are his bride, and by the blood of Jesus, we are washed white. Our sins are now and forevermore paid for. And for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity with him, adopted into the heavenly family at that feast. Father God, we thank you just for this incredibly encouraging message that we see here. We thank you for Ruth's courage to come to her Redeemer, and we pray that we might have courage to come to our Redeemer as well. We thank you for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who came and who died and who paid for our sins in our place so that we might be saved. In your name we pray. Amen.